Come in, church. Good to see all of you out today, all of your smiling faces. I'm glad that you were able to join us on today. As it was stated earlier, many of us have gone to support at Northwest Church of God in the city of Detroit to support Pastor Clayton Keene and Sister Josephine Keene in their pastoral anniversary. We thank you who did not go for coming out on today, and we are hoping that you brought the Holy Spirit with you. If you did not, I brought him. All right? That is not to say you don't have to worry about it. You need to bring him next time. We are going to continue on with our message from last week, the sequel, to Faith Without Works is Useless and Dead. I am going to pick up from verses 18 through 20, and then we'll skip down to verse number 26. On last week, if you recall, we had an opportunity to go through some of the preliminary discussion that entailed what kind of works are we talking about, what kind of faith are we talking about. This is a very important concept to be able to understand. But before we get into it, we do want to open up with a word of prayer. And then I'm going to have you to stand as we read the passage. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your goodness, your mercy. Thank you for your loving kindness, your grace, your mercy, Lord God. We thank you for giving us an opportunity to stand before these, your people, once again on today, Lord, this Lord's Day. We ask, Lord, that you would bless those who are celebrating with Pastor Keene and Sister Josephine Keene for their pastoral anniversary. Bless them, Lord God, that they would have a good time in the Lord on today. But bless us also while we are here on today, that we will continue to have a good time in you, fellowshipping with the saints and hearing the preached word. We ask now that you would bless this word, that it would go forth, that it would accomplish that which you purposed, that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish all, Lord God, that you have purposed. Open up our hearts and our minds, that we not just be mere hearers of your word only, but doers also. These favors and blessings we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If I can just have you stand in honor to God's word. We're going to read from James chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, and also verse 26. Verse 18 from the New American Standard Bible reads, "But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Verse 26, "But just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." You may be seated. James 2:18. "But some may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." This was a challenge that James was giving and that is giving to his readers. His readers in the past, his readers present, are a challenge to us. There may be some of us who might well say that I have faith. I have faith. I have faith. I have faith. I'm strong in my faith. You can't tell me about my faith. There might be some who boast and revel in their faith. There's a lot of people nowadays that they won't claim the name of Jesus. They won't admit to being a Christian, but they will say they are a person of faith. Person of faith. I'm strong in my faith. Well, let me present to you today that your faith is only as good as the object that you place it in. And if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, you have a useless faith. You have a dead faith. Now, I hate to break it to you if that's the case, but I'm just saying, what does the Word of God say? There are some that will argue with you. There are some who will even boast about their faith. And James is issuing a challenge here. And this challenge is that, you know, you say you have faith. You have faith, and I say I have works, okay? Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is a similar kind of thinking or concept that Jesus demonstrated as it related to the healing of a young man. A young man who was, if you can believe it, lowered through the roof of some stranger's house after, of course, they had torn the roof off and caused some damage to their property because they could not get in through the door or the windows. If this place had any windows, they were not able to get in, but they were determined, weren't they? Were they not determined? They were determined because of what? They had love for their brother. They knew that their brother had a need. They knew that this brother had a need that could only be met by one, and that one was Jesus Christ. They had to get to Jesus, and they were not going to let a little thing like a crowd that was pressing around the house, like windows that were blocked, right? Like inaccessibility to the one whom they wanted to see. They weren't going to allow for that to stop them from getting their friend what he needed. So they got to thinking, well, if you can't go in from the east, you can't go in from the west, you can't go in from the front or the back, how about from up top? Did they do like Santa Claus and come down the chimney? No, they did not, because there was no chimney for them to come down. They made their own entrance. They made their own entrance through the roof, and they let their friend down. What did they do? They had faith, but they didn't just have faith. They demonstrated their faith. Did they not? Now, they might have said, you know what? If we do this, we could get in trouble with the authorities. If we do this, we may be liable for damages. If we do this, we may have to help repair this person's roof. Did they let that stop them from doing what they did? Did they worry about that, or did they say, you know what? We'll cross that bridge when we get to it. We're not going to worry about that bridge now. We're going to wait until we get there, and the Lord will provide, because we have a greater need before us. And that need before us is that our brother here, our friend, he is paralyzed. He's not able to walk. And he's been this way for a long time, and we want better for him. Let's turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Like Jesus said to the people who were there as witnesses, as he told the man who was lowered down through the roof, he asked a question. He said, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Now, the answer to that, just think about that. Jesus was claiming that he could forgive this man's sin, but only God can forgive sins, right? But he also said to a paralyzed man, a man who was in his bed, take up your bed and walk. Now, you got two things going on here. One is the forgiveness of sins, which you cannot see with your eyes, can you? You cannot tell if a person's sins are forgiven with your eyes. But then there's the other issue. Take up your bed and walk. Now, if Jesus says, take up your bed and walk, and the man lays there and he can't get up, that tells you something, doesn't it? About the faith of this man or about the power of Jesus? If Jesus says, thy sins be forgiven, can you see any evidence with your eyes that his sins are forgiven? You cannot. So the answer to the question is that it's easier to say that your sins are forgiven because there's no way to verify that the sins are forgiven. But the man who has the power to say, take up your bed and walk, and then the person takes up their bed and walk, and only God can do that, this lets us know who it is that we're talking about. We're not just talking about a mere man. We're talking about God in the flesh. In verse 1, it says, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed. Seeing their faith. Jesus saw their faith. He didn't just look into their hearts and know that they had faith, because he was able to do that. But what did he do? He saw what they were doing, and they knew that behind their actions, there must be great faith. Do we have things that we do that demonstrate our faith on a regular basis? Do we do some outlandish things, some crazy things, right? It used to be called crazy faith, right? But there's nothing crazy about faith, right? There is something about being able to step out from your comfort zone, to get out of the shallows, right, and to launch into the deep. Not just because that's what you want to do, but because you have this overwhelming sense that this is what God wants you to do. But you argue with yourself and you say, you know what, I can't do this. This is too much for me. I don't have the expertise. I am not qualified to do what it is that I think I should do. And that can do what? That can paralyze you just like this man was paralyzed in his bed, right? Sometimes you got to have some friends that say, you know what? If God is telling you to do it, then you need to go ahead and do it. Because he's not expecting you to have the power to bring it to pass. He just wants you to be obedient and walk in faith and do what it is that he told you to do, regardless of what it looks like. Regardless of how impossible it may seem, right? No matter how many people are blocking you and pressing you and preventing you and standing in your way, if God said do it, you best believe he has provided a way for you to be able to do it. He will provide you with the strength to do it. He will provide you with the means to be able to do it and the wherewithal to get it accomplished. And then what happens on the other side of through, once you have accomplished that thing, will you be able to pat yourself on the back and say, ooh, look what I did? Will you be able to take credit for it? No. He does this intentionally so that you will not take the glory, and you will be able to understand that God is the one who deserves the glory, and God is the one who was able to make it possible. So Jesus, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son. That was a term of endearment. He called him son. A son of what? A son of faith. He's a son of faith and a son of God. Your sins are forgiven. He said that his sins are forgiven. Is that not what we do when we come to Jesus, is ask God for forgiveness of sins? Is that not what we do when we confess our sins to God? We're asking for him to forgive us. We are repenting of that sin with the intention of never committing that sin again with God's help. But there's always going to be naysayers, though, when God has something for you to do. When you walk in faith, there will always be those that will say, can't be done. Why don't you just stay in your lane? That's not your place. That's too much for you. We had people in this crowd, the scribes. We got any scribes in here? I hope not. Hopefully we don't have any Pharisees either, or Sadducees for that matter. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes, talking about Jesus. And why did they say that? Because he had told him to take courage, your sins are forgiven. And they knew that only God is capable of forgiving sins. That is the point. That is the point that they missed. That was the whole point of the exercise, to demonstrate who he is, to demonstrate who he was in their presence. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he didn't just hear them whispering, because they didn't whisper, because they said it within themselves. He knew their thoughts. What did he say? Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And he asked the question, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? And then he explains, but so that you may know, it is the actions of one that allows us to know without a shadow of a doubt what's going on with that person, whether they actually mean it or not. There is a saying that actions speak louder than words, right? There may be a young woman who has a young man who has taken interest in her, and he says, girl, one of these days I'm going to marry you. We're going to start a family. And what is she waiting for? She's waiting for some sign that he really means it, right? And what is that sign that he really means it? He just going around telling his friends? He just going around telling her friends? He just going around putting it on Facebook and social media, right? Spreading it everywhere? Is that the sign? That's not the sign, is it? The sign is that he is going to, by public declaration, most times in the presence of others, put a ring on her finger, which is a promissory note. It is a down payment, right, if you will. It is evidence that he's serious, because this man done had to give up, I don't know how many paychecks it is nowadays. What is the going rate? Anybody know? How many paychecks do you have to get to give up before it's a suitable ring? I don't remember how many it is. It used to be a certain number where you had to save up the equivalent of X number of paychecks in order to buy the appropriate ring to put on the intended bride's finger, right? Right? Now, that was a demonstration that he was serious about what he had said. It was not just words, but now he has put it into action, and it has cost something, right? So this idea of Jesus doing what he did in front of them was to not just say that he was the Son of Man, not just to say that he's the Son of God, but so that we may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. One might say, well, the big part was that he took up his bed and walked. Was that the big part? Or was the big part that his sins were forgiven? Because one day, he's going to get old enough where he's going to be laying in a bed of affliction again, right? And guess what? He's not going to get out of that bed of affliction, and he's going to take his last breath in that bed of affliction. There's one thing about everyone here. We are all going to eventually die of our last sickness. Everyone dies of their last sickness. The very last sickness that you have is the one that ultimately takes you out. And this person, this man of faith, was going to lie in a bed again and not be able to walk again. But one thing that could not be taken from him was the fact that his sins were forgiven and that he has eternal life. Eternal life. So where should our focus be? The focus on this should not be that he took up his bed and walked. That was a demonstration of what Jesus said as being true before the eyes of those who were witnesses. We too, as we walk in faith, have to demonstrate our faith. We can't just walk around and say, I have faith, but we have to do things that demonstrate our faith. And it's not just anything, but these are things that God has prepared for beforehand that we would walk in them. How do we know that Jesus had power to heal him? And how do we know that Jesus had power to forgive him of his sins? It says in verse 7, and he got up and he went home. It doesn't get any more clear and concise than that. He got up and went home and started devising the plan as to how they were going to restore this man's roof on the top of the house, right? He got up and he walked out of that place and took his bed. But when the crowd saw this, it says they were awestruck. And what happened? They glorified God and had given such authority. Who had given such authority to men? Jesus, when he was on the face of the earth, he was 100% man, 100% God at the same time. And they marveled that Jesus, being a man, had power on earth to forgive sins and to restore the limbs, the legs of one who was paralyzed. So James 2:19 tells us, it says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. That means they tremble. They tremble. They have a fear of God that is not misplaced. And as we look at this idea of believing that God is one, that's not a small thing, especially not for those who were present at that time, because Jesus was in his own hometown, right? He Jesus of Nazareth, right? He was there, and he was talking to other Jews. And it is very likely that every single one of them was familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, it says, and this is the Hebrew Shema, right? This is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This was the beginning of their faith. This was like the elementary understanding of their monotheistic religion. All of the pagan religions around them, they believed in multiple gods. But the Jews, the Hebrews, were monotheistic. They only believed in one God. And this Hebrew Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The children understood that. They understood that. The little ones, the immature, spiritually immature, understood this elementary principle. And James is saying the demons even believe that. They believe that God is one. They believe that. Are you not much better off than the demons? Do you not have much more value than demons? Do you not have more of an opportunity for salvation than demons? Of course you do. Because demons, though they believe that God is one, that is not enough to save them. They are still lost. They are still fallen and have no hope of redemption. You, on the other hand, if you believe that as the elementary, point of understanding, that's a good thing. James says you do well to do that, but don't pat yourself on the back too much, because the demons also believe that, and they take it a step further, and they have fear towards God. They have a reverence for God because they know who he is, and they know what it is that he is going to do with them in the future. They understand that. They know that their fate is sealed. But sometimes people don't have enough sense to fear God as they ought to. Sometimes Christians don't have enough sense to fear God as they ought to. Sometimes God will have to do things to get our attention. Has God ever had to get your attention before when you step out of line? Have things been going along, clicking just fine, and then all of a sudden calamity falls in your life, right? And you are reminded of Hebrews chapter 12, where it says that that God disciplines those that he loves, and he chastises every son, right? And that no chastisement at the time seems to be joyous, but instead it is grievous. This chastisement that we get from God is devised to get us back in line. It is to get our attention. Has God had to get your attention recently? Has he had to, like, tap you on the shoulder and be like, son, daughter, did you forget who you are? Did you forget that you're a child of God, that you're my child? I've been trying to whisper to you in that still, quiet voice. Maybe I need to pick things up a little bit. Those of us who have children know that you don't start out with a frying pan, do you? You don't start out with a switch, right? You don't start out with a belt, right? You try to look at the scripture and say, come now, let us reason together, right? You want to try to talk to the child and try to get them to see your point of view, to see, you know, from an intellectual standpoint, why it is that they should refrain from doing what they were doing and instead do what you want them to do, right? And sometimes we have children, I would say maybe 80, 90% of the time, right, where they say, yes, father, yes, mother. You are absolutely right. I don't know what I was thinking. About 80, 90% of the time that happens, right? How about we flip that around? 80 or 90% of the time, you got to tell them more than once, don't you? You got to devise different schemes and things to try to get them to conform their will to your will. Is that right? What makes you think that creatures of free will treat God any different? God has enough sense to know that that is a natural consequence of free will, that you have the ability to do or to do otherwise. And most of our children decide to do otherwise, probably 90 to 95% of the time, right? And the other five is because that's what they was going to do anyway. We got some good kids. We keep training them up in the way that they should go, right? And then when they're old, they won't depart from it. But the scripture doesn't say how old they'll be when they don't depart from it. So we got to keep on praying, right? We got to keep praying, huh? They'll never stop being your children, right? So you keep praying and you keep instilling within them, because you don't know what that magic number is going to be, how old they will have to be before they don't depart from it. But we do have to trust in God's word, and we believe that his word is true. So he says here in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 5 or 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is talking about love for God, but it's not just saying, I love you, Lord. I love you, God, right? How do you demonstrate that you love God? You love him with your whole heart, right? What does that mean? You know what loving somebody with your whole heart means, right? Huh? A lot of us don't even get to that point with an individual where we love them with our whole heart, right? Some people that have a wife or a husband, they might love them, right, extensively, right, but not necessarily with their whole heart. And this bears out throughout the course of the relationship, because we are all flawed, aren't we? We should love our spouse with our whole heart, right? We should love our children with our whole heart. But sometimes in our flesh, it can be difficult, right? Because we might love somebody, but we don't always like them, do we? Huh? We might love somebody, but we don't always like them. I love you, but today I just don't like you. Huh? Why? Because of your behavior, because of the way that you are treating me, the way that you are talking to me, right? But this is something that we have to see in terms of our faith as well. It is something that has to be demonstrated, just like love has to be demonstrated. We're supposed to love God with our whole heart and with all our soul and with all of our might. So it's talking about the emotions. It's talking about that which is in us, the heart. with the soul. That is our entire being, right? That which distinguishes us from everyone else. That is our soul, right? And then with all of our strength, right, our might, all of the strength that we have to muster up. And that is what it requires in order to love somebody the right way. It requires work, doesn't it? If you can love somebody and it's effortless, something's wrong. Something's wrong with them or something's wrong with you or both of you. Most of us are not just lovable people all the time. And anybody can say amen to that. I can say amen. I'm not a lovable person all the time. I'm just not. I try to be. And I would like to think that my children and my wife love me all the time. They might not like me on particular days, though. They might not. I'm a work in progress, just like the rest of you. And I hope that by God's grace and his mercy, that those days that they don't like me so much, they'll be few and far between as I become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and act more like him. So love for God or Jesus is connected to obedience to God and Jesus. In John 14, 15, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay? There was a man that was possessed by demons who spoke to Jesus, identifying Jesus as the Son of the Most High. In Mark chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, we have this familiar passage, this story of a man who was referred to as the demoniac. He was one who was chained up at times because he continued to wreak havoc in the outlying areas surrounding this cemetery where he lived amongst the tombs. In verse 6, it says, seeing Jesus from a distance, he, that is the man possessed by the demons, ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? It's Jesus asking the man and the demon that was speaking through him, what is your name? And it wasn't because he didn't know, but it was for the sake of those who were around. He said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. These demons were terrified of Jesus. They feared Jesus. They had a proper reverence for who he was, and they had some faith, too. They had a good amount of faith that said that one day he is going to cast us into the abyss. And the reason why we know that is because of who he is and the power that he possesses. When he says something is going to happen, it is going to happen, not just because he knows it's going to happen, but because he has the power to make it happen. They feared him. But we got some Christians that walk around and act like, yeah, I know we serve a mighty God and he's one. I haven't figured out that whole Trinity thing. They might say that. I don't know. You know, three in one. No. But they believe it because the word says it. But what they don't do is reverence God in a proper way. They don't look at God for who he truly is. And this morning in the Sunday school lesson, we got reminded of the consequences of not seeing God for who he really is. Yes, in our day, we like to look at God as being, you know, more like Santa Claus, right? We like to see him as being all love, right? All grace and all mercy, right? He's all long-suffering, right? He's just going to put up with our mess indefinitely. That's what we want to see him as. But he is a consuming fire also. He is a judge who will judge everyone according to the things that they have done in their bodies, whether good or bad. There is a great white throne judgment where from this judgment, there's only one verdict and is guilty as charged. We know that he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Enter into a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And he'll say to those on the right, enter into my rest, eternal life. We know that there's going to be a separating. We know there's going to be judgment. But we don't always walk as though we believe that. We don't always act as though we believe that. We don't always speak as though we believe that. And we need to make sure that we don't just come in one bar short of where the demons are, right? Because the demons believe that God is one, and they also have a proper fear for God. We need to be above their mark because they don't set the standard for us. James 20 and 20, faith without works is useless. It's useless. But are you willing, he says, to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Those of you who are students of the word and who have read the book of James understand that James didn't pull any punches. He just laid it out there the way that it is, because I think he understood what's at stake here. We're talking about human souls. We're talking about you either have a right relationship with God or you don't. There is no gray area, even though many of us like to deal in 50 shades of gray, right? And some of us like the darker grays than the lighter grays, right? We like to be up against the edges of blackness, darkness, right? And now when I say we, I'm talking about the general, you know, universal church. I'm not talking about this church, because we don't have folks in this church that like to be in the dark gray area. They like to be as close to the other side as possible, right? On the lighter gray side, if at all possible, trying to make a point to live a pure white life or existence. But we see here that in verse 20, this is a plea from James to his readers for the recognition of the truth that he is trying to impart to them. And he is asking for the reader to recognize this as an act of their will and not their ability. He's not talking about ability here. He says, but are you willing? He didn't say, are you able? He said, are you willing? Able has to do with your ability, whether you can or cannot. Some people who perish do so because of a lack of knowledge. But he is imparting to them some wisdom, some knowledge that will prevent them from perishing as a result of their lack of knowledge. So if they perish, it will not be because they didn't know, right? It will be because they willed to do so. They willed to do so. They did not want to recognize. When we recognize something, we have to sometimes double take. We got to look at it closely, right? For instance, you know, you may be walking around in the store or whatever, and you catch a glimpse of somebody, and you look at them, you say, you know what? I think I know that person. And then you try not to be weird, you know, and you try not to be cringe and go up and look them in the face and ask, do I know you? You want to be sure, right? So you look at them, and then you say, oh, yes, I recognize them now, because you have looked upon them intently. We have to do the same thing with the truth of God's word. We have to analyze it. We have to recognize that the word of God is saying something, and then there is that which it is not saying. And we went through that last week in terms of what kind of works and what kind of faith. We said that we're not talking about the works or the deeds of the flesh, because none of those will lead you to God. We're not talking about the works of self-righteousness, because our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags, right? We're talking about the righteousness of God being worked out in and through us as vessels, right? It's just like a pitcher, right, cannot take credit for what? Quenching your thirst. It is only that which is in the pitcher poured into another vessel, you, that can quench your thirst. It is just like a paintbrush cannot take credit for painting a masterpiece of artwork, and you never saw a paintbrush write his name at the bottom on the corner of an artwork, right? It is always the name of the artist. You are just an instrument. We are just a vessel being used by God to do what? Good works. These are the good works that God prepared beforehand. Beforehand what? What does that mean? Before you even got saved, he prepared them. Before you were even born, he prepared them. That you would what? Walk in them. That you would walk in them. And walking is not a static activity, is it? Because then we would call it what? Standing. We're not talking about standing in righteousness. We're talking about walking in righteousness, which means that you have a direction, you have a destination, you have a vector. You are on a mission to go in a certain direction. And that should be the direction that God has planted your feet in, to go in that direction. But some of us want to sit still in a static, standing position and then wonder, why is God not directing my path? Because you just standing on the path. Or worse yet, you standing on the side of the path, right? Or worse yet, you're on a different path and not his path. It's not enough to be on his path, but you need to be walking on that path. And every step that you take is a step of faith because you don't know what lies ahead, right? It's like the 10 lepers. Jesus told them that they needed to do something in order to be healed, right? He said, go and show yourself to the priest. And as the 10 of them began to walk, little by little, by little, by little, they were healed because what? They were walking in faith. And once they got there, the priests were able to say, you're clean. You're clean. Wonder what would happen if they had stopped and said, no, this don't make no sense. I'm going to go back home. But they desired something, right? They did not want to be outcasts living in a leper colony, in caves. They did not want to suffer through the humiliation of saying unclean, unclean every time somebody was near them. They didn't want to have to keep on licking their finger to see which way the wind was blowing so that they were not standing downwind of other people. They didn't want to have to live that way anymore. They didn't want to have parts of their body decay before their eyes, before they fell off. They didn't want that. So what did they do? They walked in faith and did what Jesus told them to do. When you're in a state like that, you might ask yourself, what do I have to lose? I've been in this situation. And that is the point that all of us have to get to. It's called rock bottom, right? We have to get to rock bottom. Now, fortunately for some of us, our rock bottom don't always look like our neighbor's rock bottom, right? Because some people's rock bottom would make you say, oh, my goodness, how in the world did you survive? I would have turned to Jesus 10 years ago if I was you. But guess what? You're not. You're not them, right? And there's some people that would have said 10 years prior to you receiving Jesus that they would have said, you know what? Why did you have to go through all of that? Why did you have to struggle through all of that? Didn't you know that Jesus was the answer? You didn't know that? Nobody ever told you? Yeah, they told me. They've been telling me for 10 years. Yeah, they told me. They've been telling me for 20 years, 30, 40, 50 years. They've been telling me. And God has given me grace and mercy so that today I can say, yes, Lord. We need to be able to walk in the path that God has set before us. If we don't pay attention to this plea that James is giving to us here, we're going to meet with an end that is not going to be favorable for us. These are strong words to the unwise who won't recognize the spiritual truth that James is conveying to them. So a mere said faith is useless and does not result in eternal life, whereas a saving faith is invaluable. It's not useless. It's invaluable and results in eternal life. If a person has eternal life, then there should be some sign, some action, some works to support their profession of faith and salvation, since those who have been saved unto good works. So you probably heard it said that faith is like a spiritual muscle, right? But muscles that can't be used to move or lift things are useless. Muscles that can't be used to move or lift things are useless. It would be like an actor or a pretender. Hopefully we don't have any pretenders in the church. A pretender who has a prosthetic or a fake, hopefully we don't have no fake people here, muscles for a role in a movie as a bodybuilder. Now, they don't have their own muscles, but they had to have some makeup artists put some muscles on them to make them look all buff and big, right? But where's the proof? How can you tell if those are fake muscles or real muscles? Give them a barbell that weighs 350 pounds and ask them, can they lift it up, right? As they reach down, they look like, well, based upon those muscles they got, they should be able to throw that over their head without any trouble, right? But what if they get down there and they start struggling and struggling and struggling, and then the veins are popping out in their forehead and their eyes are rolling back and they pass out? Well, that tells you something about those muscles, right? And then you find out, oh, they just glued those muscles on. Those are fake muscles. Those are not real muscles. In order for us to demonstrate our faith has to be tested. And as you walk in faith, since it's not you doing the work, right? It's God doing the work. Is there any weight that's too heavy for God to lift? Is there any barrier that God cannot tear down? Is there any impediment that God cannot remove? There is none, right? And it's not you doing it, but it is God that is doing it. And the faith that you put in the proper object. Remember I said your faith is only as good as the object that you place it in. So this fake pretender of a bodybuilder, his prosthetic or fake muscles, though many and great in size, are useless if they are unable to help him to lift the heavy weight. Unless, of course, the weights are fake too. Now, does God put you in a situation where the situation is fake? No, because when we have to call on our faith, it's not a fake situation. It's not a manufactured situation. It is one that is real to us, and we have to exercise faith. So real bodybuilders prove their muscles have great strength by lifting heavy weights. They don't just brag about their big muscles. James chapter 2, 26, faith without works is dead. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And the King James adds, being alone, being alone. It does not say that you don't need faith. It says that faith by itself, right? Faith without works is dead. Throughout the course of my career as a nurse, I worked on an oncology cancer floor. We also did hospice as well. And I worked the night shift during that time. And sometimes with our patients that were at the end of life, they failed to show signs of life in the middle of the night. And of course, those signs would be like a steady breathing pattern, right? A pulse, right? The ability to be aroused from sleep, right? It might even be stiffness that you might see, okay? And when you came across something like that as a floor nurse, I had to call the resident who was on call to come up and do a pronouncement of death. Later on, when I became a nurse practitioner, I was on the other end of that, and I was getting the phone calls. And oftentimes, I would get called, and the first thing you would do is you would call the person's name out. You'd call their name out to see if their hearing was working, right? Because you don't want to just start with the physical and go to shaking people and then get punched in the mouth, right? Or kicked. That has happened before. Not to me, but I've seen others. You call them with a loud voice and you call their name to see. Now, a living person hears, they startle, and they wake up, right? No harm, no foul. If that doesn't work, you shake the person's leg, their toe, their foot, because, again, you don't want to get kicked, right, if they wake up. And then you shake their shoulders to see, are they responding to physical touch? If the person is alive, the person just kind of recoils from it initially, and then they might wake up. After that doesn't work, you still aren't convinced, you had to do a sternal rub, where you take your knuckles and you rub really hard on their sternum. Now, that is a very, very, very painful thing if you've ever done it. I wouldn't encourage you to do it right now. But most people, if they're not dead, they will wake up and they will be swinging. They will be fighting, which is why you do the other things first, right? And the person will be very angry with you, too, and you don't want that in your patients. You check for a pulse. A living person has a pulse. You listen for heart and breath sounds for 5 minutes with a stethoscope. 5 minutes before you pronounce them as being deceased. You also check the pupillary response. You open their eyes and you shine light to see if their pupils will constrict, which is a reflex. There are signs of life that a person has through physical examination. And after the examination was complete and there were no signs of life, a person would be able to pronounce them as being deceased. Works are like the vital signs of faith. Works are like the vital signs of true faith. And if there's no vital signs, then the faith is a dead faith. It's not a living faith. When we say we have faith, we say we're alive, right? But we need to demonstrate that faith in actions. There has to be some signs that we are, in fact, alive. So faith without works is dead, being alone. The last verse that I want to look at is from 1 John 3:16 through 18, and I'll read that from the New American Standard Bible. It says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Again, this is that connection between our faith and love, right? To demonstrate true love, it requires action. To demonstrate true faith, it requires action. Not ability, but a willingness to do, right? Because many times we have the ability to love someone, but we choose not to. We have the ability to have faith because God has given us everything we need to have faith. But we choose not to. So getting over our will is the part that hinders us in most cases. In this passage in 1 John, he says, but whoever has the world's goods, that means you have the means by which to bless someone, to take care of a need. And then you see that your brother has need, and then you willingly close your heart against him. How does the love of God abide in you? The question is a rhetorical question. The question is posed in a way that suggests that if you have this world's goods, God has blessed you, and you see somebody who has need, and then you say, no, I'm not going to give what God has given to me to bless them because what God gave to me is for me and not for them, right? Even though the Spirit is telling you, give to them, right? He is asking this rhetorical question, how does the love of God abide in you? What is he saying? He's saying the love of God does not abide in you. He's saying you do not have the love of God. And if you do not have works to go with your faith, you do not have true saving faith. You don't have the faith, not the faith in God, right? Little children, let us not love, it says here, with word or with tongue. It's time out for just saying the right things, talking a good talk. We can't just talk the talk, but we have to walk the walk. And the way we do that is through deeds and through truth. Works of the flesh, works of the law, or the works of God in and through us. It is not the works of the flesh. It is not the works of the law that save us. It is not the works of the flesh or the works of the law that demonstrate our faith. It is the work of God in and through us that demonstrates our true saving faith. Works alone cannot save anyone. Faith without works is useless and dead. If a person truly has saving faith, that faith will result in good works, and those works will be motivated by obedience to God and love for God and also love for others. Saving faith is accomplished by works prepared beforehand by God that we should walk in them. Stand with me if you will, please. There's few in number here on today, but I do believe that any message that is presented is a message that should afterwards present an opportunity for those who have heard to respond to it. And I don't want to assume that everyone here is saved. There may be someone who does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, who wants to know him in that way. And tomorrow is not promised. Next week is not promised. We may say that we have this to do and that to do, and we got to finish cleaning ourselves up before we can come to God and all that. Those are all lies from the pit of hell, devised to keep you from doing what it is that the Spirit is calling you to do. He's saying make a change on today. He's saying that in the day that you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as the children of Israel did when they were in the wilderness. But choose ye today, this day, whom you will serve. Are you going to serve God, or are you going to continue to serve yourself, the world, the flesh, and inadvertently, the devil? We don't want to be those people. And I would ask if there's anyone who wants to give their life to Christ on today is that day. If there's anyone who wants prayer for strength, if there's anyone who has prayer for another, whether it be intercessory prayer or prayer of supplication, we would ask for you to come up and we will pray for you after dismissal. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for all those who are in attendance on today. We thank you for every family that is represented here. We thank you, Lord God, for our leadership, for Pastor Seawright and Sister Karen, and the other leaders who are supporting a man and a woman of God at the anniversary for Pastor Clayton Keene and Sister Josephine Keene. Lord, we ask that you would bless the remainder of this day, this Lord's Day. Help us, Lord God, that we will be able to rest and recuperate and continue to reflect upon your goodness as we prepare ourselves for the coming week. We ask that you would give us traveling mercies, watch over and protect us, bless every family that is represented here. You know our needs, every single one of them, seen and unseen, Lord God. You know before we even ask what it is that we have need of, Lord. And we ask now that you would minister to those needs and bless every single family, Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.